Thank you, Becky. Let's pray. May I speak now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Piers. I'm a licensed lay minister in this church. Today's talk falls neatly into two parts, theory and practice. Our second reading that we've just heard from the Gospel of John gives us the theology, the insight into who God is and what he's like. While the first reading from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians gives us the practical application. And I think it's worth saying at the outset that our theology, what we believe about God, matters. Bad theology, a distorted mental picture of God, leads to bad practice, twisted behavior towards and relationships with other people. It's also likely to damage our own relationship with God as well. One only has to look at the excesses of Islamic State to see that. To declare God is good in one breath, and in the next moment, torture, maim, and murder, and without any apparent sense of the mental gymnastics and contradictions involved. This really is a testament to bad theology. Now, that's an extreme example, and one from another religion as well, but we do need to recall that Christians are not immune to examples of bad theology leading to distorted practice either. From the excesses of the prosperity gospel at one end, to the damage done by insensitive, quotes, advice or unwise deliverance ministry at the other, and at all stations in between, Christians often get their theology wrong as well, and the results can be destructive. Good theology is important. So let's turn to John 6 and see what we can learn today. And it will be helpful for you to have your Bibles open at page 1011. Those of you who are number people might have spotted, as I did, that the two page numbers for the two readings are actually numerical anagrams of each other, and the possibilities of confusion are quite significant there. Not that that has any meaning at all about it, but it's the sort of thing I noticed. Sorry about that. Page 1011. John 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." What a cracking place to start. This is the first of Jesus' great I am statements. And it's clearly an important point, as the next 24 verses are effectively an expanded commentary on this one statement. So what does it mean? Well, the first thing to say, and I'm sorry if this sounds a bit technical, but the first thing to say is that this is a metaphor, and to take it literally is to miss the point. As he often does, John here uses an interaction between Jesus and some of his less perceptive hearers to highlight just what Jesus doesn't mean here. If you have a look at verses 41 and 42 in John 6, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?'" The critics attempt to take his words literally, and finding this to be nonsense, disregard his message. "How can you claim to be bread that came down from heaven? We know your mum and dad. You didn't come down from heaven." Jesus doesn't explain or answer them. He simply pushes on to develop the metaphor further, ending up with the surprising requirement that his followers had to eat him. Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Now, to take this command literally, the command to eat Jesus, is plainly absurd, not to say disquieting and rather disgusting. And his opponents continue, though, with their plodding objections. Have a look at the next verse 52, which we didn't hear read today. "Then the Jews began to argue among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' But Jesus just pushes on further and further down the same road. Verse 53 and following. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, if you were counting as you went through there, as I say, I'm a bit of a numbers person, there are 5 repetitions of "eat my flesh" and of "drink my blood." This was clearly too much for Jesus' opponents, and actually many of his own disciples also struggled with it. Look at verse 60. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" I suspect they too were trying to take it literally. So he's not actually talking about us actually eating him. And although with hindsight, we Christians know he's going to go on later to talk about ordinary bread and ordinary wine as symbolic ways of remembering him, that is only a part of what he's teaching about here. The Lord's Supper makes sense in the light of this teaching here, but it's not all that Jesus is talking about. So what does Jesus mean by comparing himself with food and drink? How do these parallels work? Here are just a few indications. First of all, obviously, food and drink are essential to physical everyday life. Verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." He is the bread which gives spiritual life. If we come to him and believe in him, he will meet our spiritual needs, and we will not be hungry and thirsty in that sense again. It is not true that Christians never suffer hunger or thirst. That's just not a fact. It's wrong. Secondly, food and drink keep us alive until our death. But Jesus promises more. Have a look at verse 47. "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven. Anyone may eat and not die." The bread that Jesus gives does not just sustain us now, like the manna God gave his people in the desert, but its sustenance lasts forever. In several ways, through this long passage, Jesus promises much more than simply help with life now. If you just look at the verses as we go through here, verse 47, what's he saying there? "You have eternal life." Verse 51, "You will live forever." Verse 54, "I will raise you up on the last day." Verse 58, once again, "You will live forever." And the same message is repeated in other places. Verse 40, "You will have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day." Verse 39, "I will raise you up on the last day." You might be forgiven for thinking Jesus thought this was an important message. The life he offers is not just for now, but has a quality and nature that stretches into eternity. So how do we take up this remarkable offer? Well, Jesus says we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, but as we've seen, he doesn't mean this literally, and those who did think that were parodied as being foolish and blind. So what does he mean? How do we eat and drink in this way? Look at verse 35 again. What's required there? "Come to me, believe in me." Look at verse 40. Look to the Son and believe in him. Verse 45. Hear the Father, learn from him, and come to me. Verse 47. Believe. As we eat and drink normally, our food becomes part of us, and unless it does so, to some extent, we don't gain anything from it. Similarly, by eating and drinking Jesus, in other words, listening to the Father, learning from him, responding, coming to Jesus, believing in him, by doing those things, he becomes part of us and causes us to grow and develop. I have to confess, I don't find this an easy metaphor to grasp either, any more than his hearers did at the time. But it's worth doing, for look at the benefits he promises to those who do so. It's worth a bit of a struggle for the benefit of eternal life. And before we leave this passage, let's look as well at the encouragement Jesus gives to those who try to follow him. Verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. Verse 39. The Father's will is that none will be lost. Verse 40. The Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son will have eternal life. We need to get our theology right. Jesus promises eternal life, that he will raise us up at the last day, and that we shall live forever. And the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son will receive that eternal life. I don't know about you, but certainly for me, in the complexities of life, the decisions, the doubts and the fears, we can sometimes forget the fundamental nature of our God and lose sight at the wonder of it all. Maybe a personal anecdote will help here. Chris did say to me when I had my annual review, need to get more personal stuff in there, Piers. Okay, so here's a... right, here it is, Chris, the personal bit. So... yes, it's your only one. No, sorry. Katie and I, along with 17 or 18 other members of St Mary's, many of whom I can see looking around now, returned a few days ago from spending a week at the New Wine Festival in Somerset. Now, I personally find it hard to settle in to such big events to begin with. I don't know what the problem is, but you go into this tent with 5,000 people, and you sort of start looking at them, and you think, well, that one's a bit weird. And then they start singing the songs. You think, well, I don't know any of these songs. And they all sound the same anyway. And why did the people writing them not have a vocabulary of more than 15 words, you know? And how could four people have written that song? It only says, I love you, oh, you know. And so these thoughts go around your head, you know, oh dear. And then you watch, everybody seems to be getting into it, oh, wonderful, and you think, oh, no, not for me. So it is quite hard to get into these things to begin with. And it can lead to us feeling a bit separate and detached from events. And this year, for me, it wasn't until the evening of the third day. It sounds terribly biblical, doesn't it? The evening of the third day. It was the evening of the third day at New Wine that I really began to feel a part of things. And there were several reasons why things clicked for me then. I'd settled down and kind of got into things by then. The speaker that night was also impressive, I have to admit, and honest, which was good. But perhaps most importantly, for some reason, I'd made a conscious decision at the outset of that meeting to lay aside my criticisms for a while and see where God led me. And I must say, although it was a good talk, the thing which spoke most strongly to me was one of those new songs that I'd been deriding a few days before. And it was actually the simplest of songs. It really was. The chorus was just these words. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Now, Katie said I couldn't do this, so I'm going to. I'm going to ask John now just to play us the first couple of minutes of that song now. It's really really embarrassing when you have music you like, nobody else likes it. So can you go for it now? Just take a break from my voice. Heavy on the bass there, but I hope that got through. Thank you for that. Now, on that CD, there's another 3 minutes. At the conference, whoa, we repeated this a number of times, let's put it like that. The service there actually overran significantly, like by about 40 minutes. But instead of looking at my watch, wondering if I could get out of the row as quickly as I could, for some reason, on that occasion, I'd have happily stayed and gone on singing it all night. I'm not easily moved to tears, actually, but that one really got to me for some reason. And I suspect if you hear it a few times, it'll be what they call an earworm, isn't it? One of those things that gets in your head and you cannot get rid of it after that. But there are worse songs that you could get stuck in your head. Now, as a pair of messages, it's so simple and yet so profound. Being a good father is fundamental to God's nature. It's who he is. And if we know him, being loved by him is the most fundamental part of our nature. It comes to define who we are. Well, that was my theological bit from New Wine this year. I did pick up one or two other things, which are a bit more intellectual as well, but that was the great moment for me. I think we bundled out into the bar afterwards and met up with the other gang there, and I was still buzzing from this thing, and just talk. Couldn't believe it. It was a bit incoherent, I suppose, but it was a great moment, that. So that's the theology. That's the theory. Now for the application. In our other reading today, St. Paul is full of advice to Christians on how they should live their lives. All this advice flows from that song, strangely enough, although it was only written 2,000 years after Paul was writing. But it flows from a realization of God's loving fatherhood. And you probably need to turn now to that other anagram there, page 1110 in your church Bibles, to Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, page 1110. Follow God's example, Paul says, as dearly loved children. There you are, dearly loved children. Dearly loved children of who? The good, good Father. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As dearly loved children, follow God's example and live a life of love. As the song said, he's a good, good father. It's who he is. I'm loved by him. It's who I am. So how should we follow this advice? Well, Ephesians is full of advice. And even in this short section, again, I did some counting here, Paul gives 6 don'ts, 4 do's, but most of them are kind of paired up as well together. Let's look through together. Verse 25. Don't lie, speak the truth. 26 to 27. Don't hold on to anger. Stop the devil getting a foothold in your life. 28. Stop stealing. Do useful work instead. 29. Stop gossiping, swearing, or telling salacious stories. Say helpful, constructive things instead. Verse 30. Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. 31 to 32. Get rid of bitterness, anger, brawling. Occurred to me when I did this morning, we don't see a lot of brawling in our church. I think we're okay on that one. Perhaps we do, I don't know. Perhaps it's out of sight somewhere. But get rid of slander and all malice. Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other. Well, you could spend a whole sermon on each of these. I just want to look at 2 of them quickly today. When preachers say quickly, they don't mean it, do they? I just want to look at 2 of these now. I'm going to get that look from Chris that goes, wind it up, Piers, you're going on too long. First one, tell the truth. Have a look at verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25. I'm going to read it in the Message version now, which you may have come across here. And the trouble with the Message version, it doesn't have verse numbers in it. You're right, here we go. What this adds up to then is this. No more lies, no more pretense. Tell your neighbour the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other, after all. When you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. Oh, that hit me, actually. Telling the truth isn't easy. There can be many reasons for lying. We want people to like us. We tend to tell people what we think they want to hear. We find it easier, I have to admit, to talk about people when they're not there than when they are. Perhaps we're ashamed of ourselves and want to present a better image. We may want to justify ourselves, our actions and our viewpoints, rather than face up to our faults and mistakes. We need to feel good about ourselves rather than perhaps telling the truth, facing up to who we are. So we lie, even to ourselves. Now, lying generally causes more problems long term. Don't you see it in the movies when somebody does the lie and you think, oh no, this is all going to go wrong. Why don't you just tell the truth now? But they do it and it does all go wrong and that's what makes the plot of the thing. But why do people lie? Well, you get short-term benefits out of it, actually, which is often why we do it. Telling the truth, though, even if we resolve to tell the truth, it needs to be done with care. We need to trust someone before we can share the deeper parts of our soul with them. Sometimes, as we all know, telling the absolute bald truth, yes, actually, you do look fat in those trousers, it's not probably the best thing to say in a particular moment. Not really kind, perhaps. And there's a world of difference between a commitment to truth and, I just want to share this now, i.e. gossiping and grumbling, not to mention the hurt caused if we break other people's confidences. Telling the truth really only works in a context of love, which is exactly the context Paul is describing here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I thought that bit from the Message version, that's why I struggled to find it there, was really good, actually. When you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. And that's the real problem. If we lie to ourselves, then repentance is impossible, and we end up lying to God as well, which is not something anyone should try. It's a dead end with no way out. Now, the other piece of advice I'd like to look at is the last one he gives in this passage, verses 31 and 32. Don't fight with each other, but love each other instead. Verses 31 and following. Get rid of all bitterness, anger, rage, brawling, slander, every form of malice. Be kind. Be compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness are hugely destructive forces, and if they're allowed to remain unchallenged within a church, they can wreak havoc. There's a connection here with the previous point, in that there's nothing like anger or hurt to promote self-deception. We're never more blind to our own faults than when we're angry with someone else. The man who justifies his infidelity, blaming his wife for neglecting him. So he's not only rejected her, he's blamed her as well. The mother who won't accept her grown-up son's overtures for reconciliation because she's still hanging on to the pain he caused her when he was in his teens. The person who's had a series of failed relationships, both personal and professional, who blames former partners, ex-bosses, the government, the weather, fate, anything they can think of, anything, rather than looking at how they themselves might have contributed to the situation. I heard someone said to me in my professional capacity a few years ago, it's just going to be like all the other times, nobody's going to believe me. I thought, why is it like all the other times? Have you seen the common factor here? No, hadn't seen the common factor. It is frightening how blind we are to our faults. Jesus' teaching on forgiveness is unequivocal. We are to forgive. Don't look it up, but Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. On another occasion, Jesus was asked by his disciples, how many times should we forgive? Is 7 okay? And what did Jesus say? Oh, no, 77, or if you read the other translation, 70 times 7, which is 490. There's a lot of numbers in today. And St. Paul echoes this as well. Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. What he doesn't say is interesting as well, for we always tend to water these things down. He doesn't say, forgive them unless what they did really hurt. He doesn't say, forgive them only when they've recognized how much they've hurt you. He doesn't even say, forgive them after they've admitted they were wrong and apologized, which is one of our favorite ones. I'll apologize when she does first. Peacemaking, no. Impasse, yes. No, he just says forgive. Now, this is counterintuitive. It's the opposite of what we feel like doing, and it seems a negation of justice. It is not easy. A few comments may actually help here with this one as well. Forgiving doesn't mean pretending that the matter was unimportant and that we weren't really hurt. Forgiveness acknowledges the hurt and forgives anyway. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you let that person go on acting the way they did. Wrong actions need challenging, and this is especially important if other people are at risk as well. Forgiveness doesn't even mean that the person is let off or allowed to get away with it. In extreme cases where a crime has been committed, the law may need to be involved. However, most of our issues are not this serious, and in these cases, we may have to leave questions of justice to God, before whom we all have to give an account of our lives at the end. Now, although the ideal resolution of disputes involves recognition of fault, mutual apology, restitution, a full reconciliation like this won't always be possible. But it is still possible in this situation for one person to forgive the other and leave the matter there. One of the speakers I heard at New Wine summed this up really nicely. I went to his seminar. It was on a particular topic that interested me, and he didn't mention it once in the hour that I was there. But he was an exciting speaker. And he talked about forgiveness, which wasn't his subject at all. He was a black Pentecostal pastor from Oxford. Why it matters where he's come from, I have no idea. But he talked like this, and I thought this summed it up quite well. One-sided forgiveness is not full reconciliation. But what is the point of the alternative? Holding on to grudges and bitterness is actually self-defeating. It only damages the person who's doing it. Unforgiveness doesn't hurt the other person, it only hurts you. And this was the point that really brought it home to me. He said, It's like you swallowing poison yourself and hoping the other person will die. It just doesn't work. You only harm yourself. Well, that's a tough one. And I want to leave us today with two questions. Firstly, I wonder if any of you are unsure about Jesus' promise to give eternal life. It's not something we hear preached on all the time nowadays, actually. It used to be a kind of major theme. Would you like to know God as that good, good Father? Do you think perhaps that he may love other people, but you aren't confident that he actually loves you? Let me reassure you with Jesus' promises from today's gospel reading. Don't bother to turn back now, but John 6, verse 40. For it is my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. It's my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And Jesus himself says in verse 37 there, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And I want to encourage you to take hold of these promises today if it's an issue for you. Make them your own and know that good, good Father and who he is. And the second question I want to leave with you is just whether any of you become aware this morning of someone you need to forgive, of an old hurt or injury you've still held on to with bitterness, rage, or malice. If so, I encourage you to tell God now that you will let it go, that you will forgive them, and that you will leave it to God to sort out the ultimate justice of the case. Let me be clear again. I'm not saying you should allow yourself or anyone else to be hurt again. I'm just saying that you release the claim you're still holding against them. St. Paul is clear about the life we should aim to live as Christians. End of the passage we looked at in Ephesians. Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The band might like to stop moving back now. I learnt that trick from New Wine as well, when they're winding up. Just the band would like to move back now. Very smooth. I'd just like to say to you, leaving those two questions, if you've made a choice today on either of those matters and are clear that it's something you wish to move ahead with on that basis, can I suggest, a bit radical this, but can I suggest you come and have a word with me or Chris afterwards to give that internal decision some external reality as well? The prayer team and us will be happy to pray with you as you move on to this new stage of your Christian life. Now, we're going to sing again now, but I suggest we remain seated and let the words of this next song be a prayer as we allow Jesus' presence to confirm our desire to know the Father's love more fully and to forgive as he tells us to. Bit tricky, remain seated, you've still got to look up at the words, but see if you can make it an eyes open prayer. May God bless us all. Amen.